once again, a very warm welcome to everyone who's come to the meeting this evening. We've just sung about Calvary. If you were at the meetings last week, Blair was talking about Calvary all week. I'd like to return to Calvary again this evening. I'd like to read with you, please, in the first epistle of Peter and chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're just going to read one verse this evening. It's verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, which says this: "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, made alive by the Spirit." It's just one verse. We'll read it again. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says this: "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive by the Spirit." Once again this evening, we look to God to add his blessing to the reading of his word and other parts of the Bible that we'll think about in the course of the meeting tonight. In the verse that we've read this evening, we have the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel is given for us by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's this: that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. Paul goes on to say, and he was seen. It's not something that happened and we're just told about it and no one really knows whether it's true or not. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive was testified, says Paul, by over 500 witnesses at once. There were more than 500 people that could testify. Paul says, if you want to ask them, most of them are still alive. Not now, but you could then, when he was writing. If you want to go and ask them, if you want to go and question them, if you want to go and test the truth of this fact, the truth of this fact that Jesus Christ was raised again from the dead, go and ask them, because they'll tell you. Every single one of them. 500, that's an awful lot of witnesses. That's an awful lot of people. You know, Christianity isn't based on kind of airy-fairy things. Christianity isn't based on dry and dusty pages and things. Christianity is based upon facts. These are the facts of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. An incontrovertible fact of history. And that he was buried. Also incontrovertible. You can't argue against it. It's proved. It's there. The evidence is there. And he was raised again the third day, according to the scriptures. The essence of this is found in the verse that we read this evening, that Christ also had once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He goes on to the resurrection. He speaks about him being quickened, about him being made alive, and he'll speak in verse 21 about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, we're brought face to face once again this evening with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, the sufferings of Christ. Peter, writing his letter, is writing to Christians who are being persecuted. Christians who are suffering because they have given their allegiance, they have pledged their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Suffering because they are prepared to say that Jesus is Lord. Suffering because they are prepared to testify to the resurrection of Christ, prepared to testify that they have a relationship with God through faith in Christ. And these people were suffering. And these people were going through a terrible time. And Peter addressing that will draw their attention to the fact that whatever they may be suffering, Christ has suffered. And Christ has suffered more than we can ever go through ourselves. The Lord Jesus suffered when he was here. He suffered as a man. He suffered as he was living. He suffered because he did what was right. He suffered because he was holy. He suffered because he was sinless. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus was tested in all parts like as we are. He went through the same experiences that we go through, although he was without sin. He was without sin. And the Bible says he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize with the things that we go through because he has been through the same things himself. But that's not what we're talking about in this verse. Because there comes a point when we just have to stand back and we can say that he suffered more than we can ever imagine. He has gone to lengths that we could not even begin to follow because the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered for sin. We'll think about that as we go through. And so when we think about the Lord Jesus suffering, we're led again to Calvary. And there, it's true, he did suffer at the hands of men, didn't he? He suffered at the hands of cruel sinners, and time after time, Blair brought before us last week the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, how his back was ripped with a Roman scourge, that whip that had many lashes, that had bits of bone and metal in it to cause maximum damage and maximum pain. People had died under the Roman scourge, and the Lord Jesus was whipped. They took the beard and they plucked it out of his cheeks, and they tore the flesh from his face. They took a crown of thorns with those long, horrible eastern spikes, and they rammed it onto his head. They beat him with rods, they slapped him with their fists. They buffeted him with their fists, they slapped him with their hands, and they spat upon him. And they nailed him to a cross of wood, and they dropped the cross into the ground, so much so that the psalmist would say, "All my bones are out of joint." Horrific, horrific sufferings. But reverently speaking, that's not what this is talking about either. Because the Lord Jesus suffered. In 3 hours of darkness, he suffered the judgment of God against sin. You say, why was he there? Why did he suffer? Why did they do such things to him? Why was he put on a cross? Was he a bad man? Did he die? Did he suffer for his own sins? Was it the crimes that he had done that he was nailed to the tree? There were two malefactors, there were two thieves on either side, and they died for their own crimes. What about the man in the middle? Was it for his own crimes? If you read through the Gospels, when the chief priests and the Jews and the religious leaders brought the Lord Jesus before Pilate, and he said, why have you brought him? They would say, if he wasn't a malefactor, if he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Is that true? You know, that was given a lie very, very quickly. Pilate examined him, examined the Lord Jesus, and you know what Pilate said, the Roman judge, he said, I find no fault in this man. Said later, I find no fault in him at all. Now, Pilate meant specifically touching the crimes that he was accused of. He was innocent of those crimes, but you know what Pilate said goes so much further than that, because the Lord Jesus could be found of no fault, of any sin at all. Peter speaks about it in the same letter that we've been reading from this evening. Now, you know, Peter knew the Lord Jesus as well, if not better, than most people, or than anybody, really. Peter was one of those privileged disciples that were taken to places that the other disciples weren't. Peter, remember, Peter and James and John were one of the three that went into the room where Jairus' daughter was lying cold and dead. They witnessed the Lord Jesus take her by the hand and raise her to life again. Peter and James and John were those privileged disciples that were taken up onto a mountain and there saw the Lord Jesus in all his glory. There heard the voice that came from the Father in heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You think if anybody could spot a flaw, it would be Peter. If anybody could spot anything that the Lord Jesus had done that was wrong, it would be Peter. But you know what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22? Who did no sin? Who did no sin? Imagine that. Imagine that. Do you know anybody like that? You know, we don't have to be around people for very long until we see the flaws in their character, do we? We don't have to be very long around them before we see the things that they do that are inconsistent, the things that they do that we know to be wrong. Peter spent 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus in close contact with them, and he says, looking back, he says, "Who did no sin?" Wonderful, isn't it? So we consider the person of Christ. But he doesn't stop there. You say, well, maybe he didn't do anything wrong, but you know, James, in his letter, speaking about the tongue, he says, the tongue can no man tame. It's our tongues that run away with us so often, isn't it? It's our tongues that we slip, it's the tongues that we fall with so often. He says, it's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Think of the damage that's done. He says, think how large a forest is set on fire by just a small flame. You just need a match. Just a match carelessly thrown down, a cigarette butt that still lights, that goes down, and a whole forest can be ablaze. He says, that's what the tongue's like. So what about what he says? What about what he says? Says Peter, who did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't say anything wrong. He didn't peddle half-truths. You know, we're so good at that, aren't we? We're really good at the half-truths. To say something that makes it appear something else. And it's really a lie. But there was no guile found in his mouth. Yeah, that's wonderful. That's the Lord Jesus. There's no flaw in him. But you say, what about the times when he was under pressure? You know, that's when we crack, isn't it? We can be all so good and so great and so self-controlled, but, you know, turn the heat up and put the pressure on. What happens to us? We start crumbling, don't we? And very, very quickly, things start happening and we start saying things that we wish we'd never said, at the least. But what about when the Lord Jesus was under intense pressure? Pressure that we could never go through. Listen to this. Says Peter in verse 23 of the same chapter 2. Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. There's no flaw in the Lord Jesus. Nothing, absolutely nothing wrong in him. You know, it's so important that we come to understand that. It's so important that we come to understand that Christ is perfect, absolutely sinless, and absolutely spotless. You say, why? Because if he could have sinned, he couldn't be my Saviour. If he could have sinned, if he did sin, he couldn't be my Saviour. If he said one thing that was wrong, one thing that he had to apologise for, he couldn't be my Saviour. Because he'd have to die for his own sins first, and then for mine. But you know, if we have to die for our own sins first, then we can't die for anybody else's. But we have to take the punishment of God for the things that are due to us, for the things that we've done. But no, he didn't sin. He couldn't sin. It's not for crimes that he'd done. Wasn't there anything bad in him? So you say, well, was it all a tragic mistake? Was he a victim of circumstances? You know how it is, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. You know how we can get guilt by association? We can be on the edge of a riot And we can be accused of being an instigator, and we can be accused of being part of it and get rough-handled and maybe put into prison because of that. Well, was he in the wrong place at the wrong time? Was it a tragic accident? Was he overcome by his enemies without being able to do anything about it? Well, the answer to that one, no. No. Listen to what Peter says again. It's all here in Peter, isn't it? But in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says this. He speaks about the prophets. Those Old Testament prophets who were writing hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus came. And what did they write about? So they testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So 700 years before the Lord Jesus came. 700 years before the Lord Jesus came, Isaiah wrote about the Lord Jesus. Wrote about one who gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, who hid not his face from shame and spitting. Wrote about one who was wounded for our transgressions, who was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The one on whom the Lord hath laid our iniquity. 700 years before the Lord Jesus came. 700 years. You say, that's amazing. So it is. Come back 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus came. And the writer is different. It's no longer Isaiah. It would be a bit difficult. It's now David. David the psalmist is writing in Psalm 22. And he's writing about crucifixion 1,000 years before it's been invented. And he's writing about the sufferings of Christ, and he's writing about the one who would be forsaken by God. The one whose hands and feet would be pierced. You say, what does that tell me? It tells me that God knew all about it. God knew all about it. It was written about. It was predicted, down to the minutest detail. All kinds of details that just could not have come about by chance. All were fulfilled at Calvary. He says, well, if God knew about it, was it just that he couldn't do anything about it? Well, that's not true either. Listen to this one. Again, in 1 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 20, listen to this. It says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. You say, what does that mean? What does it mean to be foreordained? He was appointed. He was marked out beforehand. You say, when? Before the world was even made. You say, what does that tell me? It tells me this, not just that God knew all about it, but God planned it. God planned it. In his grace, in his mercy, in his love for those who would rebel against him, God planned Calvary. God planned the death of Christ before the world was made. Does that not blow your mind? Does that not blow your mind to think about the wisdom and the foreknowledge of God, the precision of his planning, that just at the right time, at the time that he had planned, right there in the center of history, the Lord Jesus died. Says Paul, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died. And so you say again, so why did he die? You're saying God knew about it. God planned it. It wasn't a tragic accident. It wasn't because of anything that he had done. So why did he die? Christ also, says Peter, hath once suffered for sins. For sins. Not for his own sins, but for ours. For ours. For yours. And for mine. Listen to what Peter writes in chapter 2. And verse 24, who his own self bore our sins in his body on the tree. So what does that mean? You know, when you do something wrong, you earn a punishment for it, don't you? If I break the law, I expect to pay the penalty that the law demands. If I'm caught speeding, I get a fine and 3 points on my license, depending on how badly I'm speeding. If I use my mobile phone while I'm driving, if I'm caught, I get this huge whacking great fine and 3 points on my license. If we do all kinds of things, if we break the law, then we expect to be punished. If we disobey our parents, we expect to be punished. If we don't do the thing that we're told to do, we expect to be punished for them. Sin brings punishment. Sin brings an appropriate penalty for that. When it says that the Lord Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, it means simply this: that the Lord Jesus took our sins, our guilt, all the myriad different ways in which we've offended a holy God, and he was punished for them. He was punished for them. He took my place and died for me. He took my place. He bore my sin so that I can be forgiven. So that God can look at Christ and say, no, the debt has been paid in full. You can go free. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? I want to tell you tonight that there's nothing that can't be forgiven. There is nothing that is too bad. Because the Lord Jesus has paid it all. And there's nothing that was left out. For look at this wonderful word. Once. Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Now that word once just doesn't really get the force of it. The idea of it is once for all. He only needed to suffer once. He only needed to pay the price once because he paid it in full. He only needed to suffer for sins because he took the whole fullness of the weight of the wrath of God and he took it upon himself. Because of that, I can go free. Because of that, I can be saved. Think about what love is involved here. Look at it again. The just for the unjust. The just for the unjust. Could you ever imagine suffering for your enemies? Could you ever imagine suffering and suffering in the place of those who hate you? Those who've literally or figuratively spat in your face. Could you imagine doing that? Well, that's what the Lord Jesus did. No wonder Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Amazing love. You'll never find it anywhere like that. You'll never find anybody else who's loved you like Christ has. You'll never find anybody else who has done for you what he has done for you. You'll never find anybody else who will do for you what he wants to do for you. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to give you life. He wants to give you peace with God. He wants to give you a joy that no one can take away. He wants to make you fit for heaven. He wants to stay beside you. He wants to be your guide throughout life. And he wants to bring you safely home to heaven, to bring you to the glory of the inheritance that he's got in store for all those that put their trust in him. It is amazing salvation that we have. I want to ask you tonight, have you got it? Have you got it? Do you know my Saviour? Do you know my Savior? Is he your Lord? Have you come to the realization that when he says he bore our sins, what he really means is he bore my sins? But it's my sins that took him to the cross of Calvary. It's my sins that caused him to be nailed there. It's my sins that caused the darkness to come. It's my sins that caused that awful cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? My sins. Have you grasped that tonight? Do you realize it's yours? Or do you say, yes, Christ died for sinners. Christ died for sins. Yes, that's all very well. But you know, he died for mine. He died for yours. Christ died for our sins. Why? That he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. Isn't that wonderful? He's not left anything to chance. He's not left anything for us to do. He's not left it to us to say, look, I'll show you the way. These are the things that you need to do. You've got to follow this point. And when you've done that, you've got to do that. And you've got to do this and the other. No. It's that he might bring us to God. That's why this is completely different from any religion you will find in the world. The religions around us have this in common, that they say, we'll show you the way, we'll tell you how you, what you must do. To gain acceptance with God. This is the difference, that it's Christ who brings us to God. You know, there's a phrase that Blair said time and time again over the past 2 weeks. We did all the suffering. I'm sorry, no, let's get it right. It helps if I get the right, if you're quoting someone correctly. We did all the sinning. He did all the suffering. I want to add to that tonight. He does all the saving. We did all the sinning. He did all the suffering. He does all the saving. There's nothing for you to do except accept it through faith. Accept the gift that is offered to you. Accept the salvation that God is wanting to lavish upon you tonight. Through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through trusting him and what he did at Calvary. He is the way. You know, that gives absolute assurance of salvation. You know, Christianity isn't about ifs and buts and maybes. Because it's not about us. If it was about us, it would be no chance, not ever, no way. Because we couldn't keep it up. You see, that's what people say about it. You say, well, I'd like to be a Christian. I'd like to have what you've got, but, you know, I can never keep it up. You know what this says? It's not about us keeping it up. It's about him keeping us up. It's about him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his presence, before the presence of his glory even, with exceeding joy. Doesn't that give a certainty and an assurance about him? Because it's all about him and not about me. What do I have to do? I just have to grasp it. I have to grasp, not it, but I have to grasp him. I have to take hold of him with both hands and say, Lord, I believe. Lord, save me. Lord, you died for me. You died for me. Save me. And help me to live for you. Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Finally, how is it possible? What is it that gives us this assurance we can speak about him? How do we know he can do it? You know, if I ask you to trust someone, you say, well, how do I know that he's trustworthy? How do I know that he'll do what he says? Quite simply, because of the resurrection. Because he's alive. The fact that the Lord Jesus is alive tells me several things. It tells me that God is satisfied with what he has done, because he raised him from the dead. It tells me that the Lord Jesus is able to be my Savior because he lives in the power of an endless life. He ever lives. And he's the one who guarantees, because he's there in heaven already, he's the one who guarantees that I'll be there. Because I trusted him for salvation. I commend him to you this evening. He is a wonderful Savior. Countless thousands and millions down through the years have found him to be true. Have found that he is trustworthy. Have found that when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, have found that he means what he says. Have found his promise that he that has the Son has life is true. Have found that the promise of the Lord Jesus said that if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Is absolutely true. There's no freedom like the freedom of knowing Christ. There's no liberty like the liberty of knowing the Lord Jesus as your Savior, of knowing your sins forgiven, of knowing the power to overcome. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. I was at a lady bank this afternoon and I was telling them they're the only people on earth that are really alive are Christians. Because we're not just physically alive, we're spiritually alive. We have a relationship with the living God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord Jesus says. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The only life that's worth living is a Christian life. It's a life that gives deliverance. It's a life that gives salvation. It's a life that brings hope. Have you got that life this evening? Have you got my Savior? Do you know him? Have you put your trust in him for yourself? If you haven't, think seriously about these things. Don't let the opportunities pass, but trust him and know him as your Savior. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee again this evening for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Father, for all that he is. We thank thee, Father, for the beauty of his person. We've been contemplating something of his sinless perfection, and we just confess how different and how vastly superior he is to us. How completely unattainable his life would be if we were to try to follow his example. But Father, we thank thee for one who didn't just come to be an example, didn't just come to show how what it was like for a man here on earth to live out everything that thou dost require. But we thank that he came to die. He came to die for our sins. Our Father, we pray this evening that thou'lt impress this upon each of our hearts. Our Father, again, we pray that those of us that are thine, that thou wilt thrill our souls as we consider just what he's done for us. Many here tonight, our Father, that still don't know him as their Savior, our Father, we pray that thou wilt just cause them to think seriously about the things that they've heard. And we long, our Father, to see them bowing the knee in obedience to the Lord Jesus, to acknowledge him as their Lord and as their Savior. So, Father, we ask thy blessing as we commit ourselves to thee now. Give me our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.